Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Dr. Reza Akhtar. He's a former Muslim and Anglican, and he came into the church in 2018. It's so great to have you here tonight, Reza, to share your story.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
It's an honor. We got a lot of ground to cover tonight, but Muslim and Anglican, we're going to hear about those backgrounds a bit tonight. Take us back to the beginning. Where does your story begin?
Well, I grew up in Vancouver in Canada, and both my parents were Muslim in their background, although they came from rather different places, both geographically and in terms of their religious preparation. So my mother's from South Africa, and she certainly grew up in an observant family, but they were a little bit different in the sense that they weren't terribly connected, perhaps, to the religious community there. And it was certainly they were serious and they were well instructed in the faith. My father came from India, and I don't know exactly, I don't really know very much about his background itself, but from what I've heard, he didn't really receive that much catechesis as he was growing up. Now, when he became old, as he grew older, especially as I was growing older, he did study that a lot more and learn a lot more about that. So I would say that my mother was definitely the more prominent figure when it came to my religious instruction. Pretty much all of my early religious instruction came from her. At a certain point, maybe, I don't forget exactly how old I was, maybe 6 or 7, she sent me to this tutor who he was this Egyptian guy who I think she wanted him to kind of teach me a little bit about Arabic and what a lot of the stuff we were, you know, I mean, in the Quran, yeah, you know, actually meant. And it turned out that that was more focused on memorization, so it wasn't quite what she had hoped for. But in any case, these were the two kind of sources of religious education when I was young. Mm-hmm. Now, at home, what my mother emphasized most of all was the Quran. Let me rephrase that a bit.
Okay.
Certainly, the most important thing was God.
Yeah.
And, you know, being aware of God, certainly believing in Him, and understanding that we were responsible to Him. That was primary. And the Quran, of course, as Muslims believe, is the actual Word of God. And this is kind of the foundation of all of our teaching. So the one thing that was not emphasized, and in fact, hardly came into the picture at all, really, was the traditions, the hadith and the sunnahs and those sort of supporting sources that a lot of Muslims do pay considerable attention to. But, you know, the way I understood it when, I mean, I don't think she explained that much of this when I was young, but certainly if something is the Word of God, that trumps anything that humans could come up with. Right. So that was kind of how things started. Mm-hmm. When I was young, I had a very strong sense that God was real. And I would even go so far as to say that I felt like I had a personal relationship with Him. And I think, in fact, I did. Mm-hmm. The whole world made sense to me in light of the existence of God, in light of His providence. I never once, in fact, I can probably say with confidence, in my life, I never once doubted the existence of God and my relationship with Him. But, you know, as I grew older, you know, there were other influences that came into play. When I was, it must have been fourth grade, so I must have been 9, I was sent to a private school, and it was it had been founded by some British people. So even though it was non-denominational, there were traces of Anglican heritage that kind of permeated the life of the school. And it was, by and large, I would say, good. So what I mean by that is we had assembly every school day, and we would always say the Lord's Prayer. And it was actually followed by another prayer, and I didn't know what that prayer was until much later. It turned out it was a prayer of St. Ignatius. But anyway, we said that, and of course, when I first started at school, I didn't know the Lord's Prayer. I picked it up very quickly, and I was like, okay, you know, there's nothing here that's in contradiction to anything I've been taught. This is fine. Same thing with the St. Ignatius prayer. There were table grace. There was table grace at lunch before meals and actually after meals, too. And once a week on Fridays, we had chapel. So this wasn't very long. It was maybe, I forget exactly, maybe half an hour, 45 minutes, something like that. It was mostly prayers, maybe a little homily by the headmaster, and it was flanked by two hymns. And, you know, I really loved these hymns. I thought this was wonderful. I mean, this is such a great way to praise God. And I kind of wondered why we didn't have anything like that in Islam mm-hmm. growing up. And
were there services that you would attend growing up?
You mean Muslims?
Yeah.
Well, okay, that's a good question. It's actually quite relevant. Not really, no. I would go twice a year with my father to the mosque for Eid prayers, two feasts that occur. But outside of that, no, we didn't really go.
Okay.
And part of that was, I think, just from what I understand from my parents, was, you know, they didn't really want to get too mixed up in the community there. Not that there was anything bad about it, but just that, you know, people talk, they gossip. They wanted a little certain degree of privacy. Mm-hmm. And because it wasn't, they didn't really view it as strictly required, even though technically you are supposed to go on Fridays. Mm-hmm. It wasn't really a part of my, my upbringing.
Okay.
So I had some exposure to Christian worship, one might say, or Christian liturgy in a vague sense at the school, although it wasn't as if Christianity permeated the culture of the school, or it wasn't in any way emphasized in the classroom. So I didn't really learn about Christianity. I learned some of the words. I learned that, okay, as I was, you know, at home too, you know, my parents told me, okay, Christians are sort of like us, but they believe that Jesus is God and this is wrong, it's a corruption, and so on, right? And, you know, through my religious education at home too, there were, you know, supplementary texts that we would read from, and, you know, they would say things about what Christians and Jews believed and how they're somewhat closer to us, we're somewhat closer to us than some of the other faiths, but, you know, there were still issues and so on.
Gotcha.
So I think it was only kind of as I grew older that I started getting more exposure to what Christianity really was. And part of that came through an interest in music. Mm-hmm. So I played several instruments when I was young. I'd learned piano, I learned some cello, and when I was in high school, I played the flute. But at some point, I don't know exactly how this happened, or I don't remember all the details of how it happened. I started getting some exposure to choral music. Oh, I remember how it was now. Okay, so at one point I had a little scholarship, music scholarship, that was sponsored by a church in downtown Vancouver. And I was part of the conditions for that was that I was supposed to sing in their choir. So I'd go and we'd rehearse with them. And there were one or two services that we sang at. And I thought that this was just wonderful, all the music, I didn't really understand anything about the scripture and the prayers, and maybe a little bit about the prayers, but not very much. I really thought this was great, and there were these beautiful motets that they would sing, and I thought, okay, this is there's a really rich heritage out here, out there, and I wanted to know more about it. So, my mother wasn't too thrilled about my interest in this, but she didn't totally stop it either. Later on, I started getting exposed in some ways to Catholic music, through studies of the Mass and things like that. And, you know, along with the records that I'd listened to, there were texts of, you know, the Mass itself and of the Requiem, studies of the Requiem. Right. There was that too. And I was looking at some of these things. I thought, okay, well, a lot of this is very similar. I mean, if you look at the sequence hymn to the Dies Irae and the Requiem, a lot of the things that are mentioned there are things that actually are in the Quran. And so I was quite fascinated by this, and I thought, okay, well, you know, these things that I'd heard about Christians being polytheists, I mean, this doesn't seem to be the case. And I had a few Christian friends at school. We didn't really talk very much about religion, but, you know, I definitely, you know, when I'd ask them, do you guys believe in one God or more than one God, they'll say, oh, no, one God for sure. It's like, okay, well, what is this about Jesus being God? And, you know, they'd try to explain things to me. But I think a real turning point came when I was in high school. I'd gone to a summer program out of town for a month. And at one point, some people were going to a Catholic church for Mass one Sunday evening. So I invited people to go along with them. I thought, okay, fine, I'll go along with them. And, you know, what I observed there were people who were really, really sincere about God. People who were very devoted to what they were doing. And this really touched me. Of course, the Eucharist itself was, you know, something I didn't understand at all at the time. But I was very impressed by just how how different it was in some sense from what I'd been accustomed to. So although I didn't go to congregational prayers very often, you know, I was taught the sort of canonical prayers in Islam, and I would sometimes do them, perform them. But it was always frustrating that everything had to be done in Arabic, and there was no real variation. There was very little variation in what was said. So, I mean, there's a certain, you know, it is a liturgy, right? There's a routine to it. And, you know, one says, kind of in each iteration of these prayers, one says the Fatiha, the first chapter of the Quran, and then you just recite whatever prayer you know. And even when it's done in congregation, it's not as if each day there's a certain reading or something like that. It's just whatever the person leading the prayer wants to do or decides to do.
Right.
So the fact that everything was so ordered at this mass that I attended was something that really struck me. And I could see that there was kind of a variation in it. There was some parts were praise, some parts were, you know, confession, adoration, and so on. Of course, right. I wouldn't have used those words in those days, but I mean, it definitely made an impression upon me. I was like, okay, I want to learn more about this, whatever this is, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, this was, I think, right before my senior year of high school.
Okay.
And when I went off to college, I decided, okay, I want to explore some churches, see what it is that they're doing. I didn't really have any intention of becoming a Christian, and in part that was because of the very strong statements in the Quran about, you know, how this is the word of God, and you cannot go, well, it doesn't say you can't go against it, but I mean, I certainly didn't want to be disobeying God myself, right? That would certainly be wrong. So I spent a little bit of time just kind of trying to figure out what it was that Christianity taught, but I was reading things out of books, and they weren't necessarily good books. It was just whatever I could find. And a lot of it didn't really sink in. I mean, I kind of understood, okay, you have the Trinity, so like I got the sense, okay, these people believe in one God, but three persons, so somehow there's some way of resolving this, but we're not quite sure. They themselves say it's a mystery. And I thought to myself, okay, well, I mean, this is not tritheism.
Yeah.
There's certainly, you know, a unity in God there, so okay. So what else, right? So when I went off to college, you know, my parents didn't, of course, want me going to church, but I was on my own, so okay. So I joined the university choir at Harvard, where I was an undergraduate, and they sang in this non-denominational church every week, and it was beautiful music. It was two motets plus whatever hymns were, you know, going to be were picked for that day. And while the music was great, the actual experience of being in those services was not. Hmm. The liturgy, I think, was largely drawn from the Episcopal prayer book, you know, bits and pieces here and there. I think it was basically the morning prayer service. But the preaching, the overall feel to it, from what I remember, it just felt very secular somehow. Hmm. The focus wasn't on God the way it was at the Catholic Mass that I'd attended. Yeah. So, you know, I was there for a while, but kind of throughout college, I mean, there were times I didn't go to church, there were times I did go, you know, to this place. And then towards the end, like towards the end of my senior year, I started, actually during my senior year, my friend and I, who had both quit this choir after our junior year, decided we were just going to pick a church every Sunday and just go there. Now, she was a Protestant, I think a Presbyterian or something like that. So we mostly went to Protestant churches. But for me, it was like, okay, this is interesting, just going and being there. And I wasn't just there. I was worshiping. I was really trying to worship, although, of course, there was this contradiction in doctrine, this disparity, rather, in doctrine.
And what university was this?
It was Harvard University.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah.
So we went to these different places, and, you know, some of them resonated better with me, for lack of a better phrase, than others. But surprise, surprise, it was a Catholic Mass, again, that drew me in the most. And to some extent, the Episcopal Eucharist, too. But there was something special about the Catholic Mass. I couldn't quite put my finger on it. Mm-hmm. Now, I guess I was lucky in the sense that in Harvard Square, there's St. Paul's, which is you know, has a nice choir and and the liturgy was celebrated very well there. So that certainly drew me in.
You know, I was going to ask before you, just before you go on, what were you studying at this point, and how did you end up down at Harvard?
Okay, well, I mean, how did I end up at Harvard? I guess Well, I went to a fairly rigorous private school, and a very rigorous private school, in fact. And every year, a lot of the best, top students would go off to Ivy League schools, and I kind of, you know, I'd done fairly well there too, and I thought, okay, well, you know, this seems like the right place for me, and I had a math teacher there in high school who really had sparked my interest in the subject, and he would had gone to Yale as an undergraduate, and he was very positive, perhaps a bit too positive about promoting Ivy League schools, and, you know, my parents didn't understand, like, well, why do you need to go there? Why can't you just go, you know, locally or somewhere in Canada or whatever? And I was, you know, I was probably immature, and I just was kind of a little bit too drawn in by this teacher's arguments. I mean, he was a wonderful guy, but, you know, I think he was maybe a little over-enthusiastic, perhaps, about those schools. But in any case, that was kind of the driving force behind my going there. I decided to study math because when I was in high school, I'd taken a special math course during my sophomore year, taught by this teacher, in which he sort of, his goal was to teach all the math that university professors expect students to know but doesn't actually get taught in high school. Mm-hmm. And I think what he did was actually a little bit more than that. But it sure turned me on to the subject. I mean, I'd had thoughts before that about going into medicine, which I'm really glad I didn't. my wife is a doctor. In any case, that really kind of set me on my way to studying higher math. And the logic certainly appealed to me, the logical side of it. I didn't... you know, obviously the exposure I got in that course wasn't representative of the entire field of math. So, you know, once I actually got to college, I realized, okay, there are parts of math I really love, there are parts that are kind of okay, and there are parts that I really don't like that much. but it was the first taste of it, and it was enough to whet my appetite, certainly.
Okay.
So, when I actually was after that math that I'd gone to that summer, before my senior year of high school, that's when I kind of realized, or something changed in me that, okay, I got to give my whole life to God. And I by no means did that in practice, but I realized that, okay, this has got to be primary. This has got to be the first thing. In fact, what went through my head was, I wish I could study theology. I wish I could, you know, go into some sort of career in which, you know, serving God was the main thing. But I knew at the time, of course, that, you know, I don't fit in with these Muslim guys, and, you know, at least the establishment, one might say, right? The typical sort of view. Our family never really practiced at quite the same level as many other families do. You know, while we were certainly serious about the faith aspect of it and living in justice and to the best of our ability and so on, we weren't particularly observant about prayers. My parents did fast, but even that, I didn't really do that during school. My mother, you know, would tell me, okay, well, you know, you don't want to jeopardize your performance at school, so, you know, don't feel obligated to do that. Where was I going with this? Yes, so I mean, I realized by the time I got to college, I was like, okay, it's got to be all about God. Okay.
And that's why you were exploring a little bit. And
And I figured, okay, look, I mean, there seems to be good in these things. And even if these guys don't have all their doctrine right, there seems to be some element of good. And I would like to know more about it. Maybe I can use that to better help understand better my own faith and explore that better. So that was one kind of element that was underlying my journey at the time, I might say. The other was that when I was growing up, at home, I think my mother probably told me, you know, if this Quran is in Arabic and, you know, to understand it properly, you really need to know Arabic. You really need to read the original. But, you know, we don't know Arabic, so we read it in translation. Mm-hmm. And what I found was that you could actually get a lot out of just reading it in translation. So one thing I sort of forgot, I guess, was when I was in high school, I think it was when I was in ninth grade, she had met somebody, another parent, who was part of a Egyptian community there. So I'd gone to this, he had invited her to send my sister and me to this Sunday school. So we went most Sundays, pretty much every Sunday for those 3 or 4 years that I had in high school. And there was a religion class, and there was a an Arabic class. Now, the Arabic class never really came to much, so I didn't really learn much Arabic. But the religion class was really quite good. Teacher who was leading it had kind of a similar perspective on Islam and on sources of authority that my parents did. But what he did was he pointed out, you know, the kind of the main teachings in the Quran, and he we kind of fleshed them out, discussed them, discussed some of the social issues and how the text addressed those. And that really gave me a good appreciation for the big picture, in the sense that, at least as far as Islam is concerned, or the Quran is concerned, what does God want us to do? How does he want us to live our life? And that kind of, I kind of wish I'd said this earlier, but this formed the basis for my kind of understanding of where I stood in relation to God and what I was supposed to do.
Gotcha.
Right? So with all that as background, going off to college, I thought, okay, how do I develop this further? How do I push this further? And, you know, here I am going to these churches, hearing kind of similar things in a sense, but then there's all this other stuff about Jesus and the incarnation and the atonement and all that sort of stuff. Okay, well, that doesn't even have anything to do with my upbringing, so I guess I can just ignore that and focus on all the other stuff. But this was frustrating, right? Not least because I felt like I couldn't fully participate. And I'm not talking about the Eucharist here. I'm just talking about just worship in general. It's like, okay, I can sit there and I can pray alongside these people. We're praying to the same God, but we don't believe the same things about him. So there was this sort of lack of communion, spiritual communion, one might say there, that I kind of felt. And if they had the Eucharist, of course, it was even more pronounced. But, you know, in Protestant churches, the Eucharist, you know, they pass the little cups and bread around. So it wasn't, you know, it's not the same as the way it's done in the Catholic Church, obviously.
Right. You know what? Actually, let's take a little break there. Let's pause there, and we'll come back here in just a couple minutes and hear the rest of it. So we're joined tonight by Dr. Reza Akhtar. He's a former Muslim and Anglican. We'll be back just a couple minutes to hear the rest of his story. I want to remind you that if you're someone who's considering becoming Catholic, if you have questions about the Catholic Church, we'd love to be praying with you and for you on that journey. So if you go to chnetwork.org, what you'll find there is a newsletter, a digital community, and lots of people like you, former converts and people on the journey to the Catholic Church, who'd love to hear your story and, again, accompany you as you continue to explore and ask questions and seek God's will in your life. So check that out at chnetwork.org, and we'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Dr. Reza's story. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Dr. Reza Akhtar. He's a former Muslim and Anglican. And when we left off, you know, you'd set the stage a little bit of some of the experiences that you'd had that opened you up to be kind of pursuing the truth during your college experience.
Certainly.
You know, trying some things out, wrestling a little bit with, you know, why are these differences? In being impacted by the music, you know, that was something that you shared a good bit. So I think when we left off, though, you're reaching near the end of your undergraduate. Mm-hmm. So what happened next?
So toward the end of my time as an undergraduate, I did take an Arabic course at Harvard. And it was great. I mean, it was a year-long course, and I learned quite a bit. And a lot of the sound of the language certainly was familiar to me, but I learned some of the grammar and had some of the vocabulary already, picked up some more. And to the point that I was able to basically read the Quran, at least read parts of it with the aid of a dictionary or concordance. And I thought, okay, this is wonderful. I mean, this is really, now I can see the real thing. And, you know, I was expecting to find all this really intricate language and all these references and things that people said, all this richness in there. And, you know, I read it and it was like very clear, very, you know, just simple, really, and easy to understand. I thought, okay, this makes sense. If this is the Word of God, God wants it to be easy to understand. So, you know, all this business about only scholars can understand this language, it doesn't really seem to be the case. I think I can understand this myself. So anyway, I carried that understanding with me as I moved on from college to graduate school at Brown. And so I was in a PhD program in math. And right before I got there, or a little before I got there, I'd talked to a person I'd met during my visit, who fellow grad student in the math department. He was Catholic. I said, well, you know, I've been going to Catholic churches a little bit. I kind of would like to go again. Is there a university community? He said, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm a part of it. I sing in the choir, too. I thought, oh, that's great. I would like to join the choir because I sung in a choir before. I like music. And he said, yeah, yeah, we'd be fine to have you. You know, and I mentioned I wasn't Catholic. And he said, oh, that's not a problem. Yeah, just go ahead. Yeah. So I joined this choir. The musically, the experience was very, very different in the sense that it was really not great quality music. I mean, you know, Glory and Praise and, you know, the stuff that was around in the 90s. Mm-hmm. But, you know, when we got there, when I got to rehearsal, I mean, we would pray before and after. There was like a little liturgy that they'd taken from partly from evening prayer and night prayer. And the people were really sincere. And it was the element of ministry that there was an element of ministry there. People were aware of that, and that was totally absent from the choir I'd sung in before. Mm-hmm. I mean, before that, when I was an undergraduate, that choir, most people there, or at least a lot of people there, weren't even religious. Some were Christian, but we never once talked about faith during rehearsal. So this was a wonderful experience for me, and it was actually in that choir that I met my wife. So okay. We were married probably within 10 or 15 feet of where we met.
Oh, wow.
That's really, yeah, it's a great story, right? But no, I mean, I'd met her, of course, when I got there. At the time, she was dating somebody else, so, you know, I wasn't even, nothing happened. It wasn't even any attraction there, really, at the beginning, or at least nothing that I was aware of. Yeah. But later on, as I got to know her better, you know, we started talking more and just spending time together as friends, and, you know, one thing led to another, and we started dating. So that was a very good development. My wife was raised Catholic. She is the oldest of four children in her family, and they went to Mass every week. From what she's told me, there was, you know, she'd gone to CCD classes also, but, you know, the faith was certainly, it was kind of like my home in a sense. The faith was certainly taken seriously, but it wasn't necessarily lived out in every aspect of the family life. So what I found, though, in getting to know her was that I had a lot in common with her, both in terms of priorities for life and just values, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Theologically, of course, there were going to be some differences, but whenever we discussed social issues or things like that, we were on the same page. Even when it came to, you know, our devotion to God and, you know, what place that occupied in our life, we were basically on the same page. So we became engaged fairly soon. It was, I think, within 10 months of our starting date. We had a long engagement because, you know, we wanted to finish graduate school. She was in medical school. We wanted her to finish that. And after that, I applied to jobs. So I graduated 1 year before she did. I got the job at Miami University. It was very, very providential that happened because it was a tenure-track job. It's really hard to get a tenure-track job at a... Well, okay, it's not hard to get a tenure-track job, but, I mean, it's hard to get that good a tenure-track job right out of grad school. So it was a great blessing. It was also really wonderful that some of the residency programs that she was most interested in were in that area. And thanks be to God, she matched the next year at Cincinnati Children's, and, you know, the rest is history, so to speak. Mm-hmm. We've been in Southern Ohio ever since. Gotcha. But, you know, throughout that whole time that I was at Brown, I had the support of the community. I felt like I was part of something, even though I wasn't Catholic. And, you know, when it came to getting engaged, you know, I was really, really anxious. I was like, okay, well, what about our children? I mean, are they going to be Catholic, or are they going to be, I wasn't really considering myself Muslim at the time because my faith had kind of progressed to a stage where it was kind of a no man's land for a while. So, I was really anxious about that, but we worked through things and, you know, we're kind of operated under the understanding that, okay, my wife definitely wanted to make sure the children were baptized, and I was fine with that because I could see some of the meaning behind baptism, even if the doctrine at the time that I believed wasn't quite the same.
Right.
So I moved out to Ohio in 2000, and she joined me a year later. We actually got married in the middle of that year, which was a little weird, but fortunately we were only living separately for a couple of months, so the long distance thing didn't work out. You know, it was really kind of hard. So she started her residency, and then I was, you know, continuing with my job. And those first couple of years are really kind of rough, in part because she was so consumed with, you know, the residency demands so much time of these people in training. So I was feeling a little lonely, and you know, we didn't really have a parish, so we'd kind of go visit different Catholic churches in the area. But I'd always have some sort of complaint about them. I was being totally unreasonable in hindsight. Okay, not totally unreasonable, but quite unreasonable, right? I mean, okay, so the liturgy wasn't great in most of these places, and that was my main complaint. So I'd pick it up, you know, it was just terrible music, whatever. I was like, or something about the preaching, right? Hmm. But the real problem was, or at least the difficulty that I had, was that I just didn't feel like I belonged. Like I certainly didn't feel it like I belonged the way I did when I was at Brown, but I also felt the separation from not being able to participate in the Eucharist. For some reason, it didn't bug me while I was at Brown, or it bugged me minimally, but it really started to, I started to feel that. And unfortunately, I did not handle that well. It started turning into resentment. Mm. So I think I felt resentful against Catholics in general for having, you know, this organization as I viewed it at the time. Having the sacraments and, you know, being blissfully unaware of the Quran so they didn't have to worry about the constraints that I was feeling. And I felt, why is God locking me into this? Why is he forcing me to be part of this group, or not part of the group, but part of a faith, the other members of whom didn't really seem to have much in common with me, or I didn't have much in common with them, is probably a better way to say it. And, you know, how am I going to deal with this? So it took us a couple of years. Eventually, we found a parish. So we started going to a Maronite Catholic church. So the liturgy was very reverent there, very rich. Mm-hmm. And it was kind of neat for me because, you know, they used some Syriac in their services, and that's related to Arabic, so I could, you know, learn a little bit about that. And we stayed there for quite a while. Now, while we were there, I actually started growing. I started growing because, you know, I read something, I remember at one point, it was actually written by a Muslim, I think, which talked about how Jesus was the Word of God. And that's when something went off when I read that, because I realized, okay, he's not just another prophet, as, you know, a lot of the sources and people will say, but, you know, there's something special about him. He's pre-existing, right, if he's the Word. So what does this mean, right? So to make a long story short, and not a terribly nice story in some parts, I kind of started moving towards some kind of Arianism, and I thought, okay, maybe the Arians were right, and it's not Islam as it's understood now that God really wants us to believe, but it's something like what the Catholic Church has, but with different doctrine. Now, of course, this is, I mean, in hindsight, I'm looking at this and saying, this is crazy, right? But that's where I was at the time.
Arianism in the sense that Christ is the Word somehow, but maybe not fully God.
Yeah, maybe semi-Arianism would be a better way of saying it, that, yeah, he's not co-equal with the Father,
right.
And so on. Okay. So, I mean, this was kind of this was just my compromise position, right?
Yeah,
right?
You're trying to figure it out.
Yeah, how is the Quran true? How is all the stuff in the Bible true? How do we harmonize it, right?
Gotcha. Yeah.
Now, of course, there were holes in this, right? I mean, John 1 is one hole. Thomas saying, my Lord and my God, is another big hole. But I thought, okay, well, whatever, we can figure it out.
Yeah.
So, around this time, I started noticing problems with the text of the Quran. So there's one verse that people had drawn my attention to before about, you know, saying something like, if you suspect your wife of infidelity, then refuse to share your bed with her and beat her, or something like that. It's something like that. And I've always kind of downplayed that, saying, okay, well, you know, okay, this is just one thing. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm certainly not going to be my wife, right?
Yeah.
And that kind of thing can kind of weaken your confidence, one's confidence in the text. And but later on, I started, you know, I noticed all these references about how the text speaks of how it's wrong to call Jesus the Son of God, not to believe that he is divine, but even to use the phrase Son of God. And I thought, this is, I can't accept this. Looking at the text of the Bible and just how frequently this phrase is used, even if it doesn't mean that he actually is God, there's some meaning to this. This is used in a coherent way. This seems like a silly kind of complaint about what Christians believe. I mean, it would be one thing to say, okay, don't believe that Jesus is God because that's wrong. That's not what God has revealed to us. But it's quite another to object to the use of that phrase. Mm-hmm. So anyway, my point of mentioning this is it started to chip away at my faith, right?
Sure.
So our children were born, one in 2009, one in 2013. And by that point, I'm just going to skip ahead here because you know, we have to. And by that point, I was just kind of in a corner. Okay. I was so invested, really, in the content of sacred scripture, in the Bible, I mean. Mm-hmm. And I was feeling so distanced from the Quran that even though I sort of told myself I still believed it, I knew I had to do something. I couldn't be a church of one. Mm-hmm. I had to belong somehow. I had to somehow be connected. So this is when I started, you know, looking around. I was like, okay, are there other churches other than the Catholic Church which I could join? Because one problem I had with the Catholic Church was, at the time, was the authority structure, right? Mm-hmm. People saying, you know, people invested with authority to make pronouncements on doctrine. And lots of non-Catholics will say, you know, treat this as if it's a dictatorship, that somehow if the Pope just decides something is true, he can just snap his fingers and declare it true, and that's it.
Yeah.
Of course, that's not how it really is, but I didn't know that at the time. I was mm-hmm. still kind of being influenced by some of these mm-hmm. Ideas. So I thought, okay, it's not the Catholic Church, then what is it? Well, I love the Catholic liturgy so much. I appreciate the sacramental life very much, that this really is the way that God feeds us and he nourishes us. So it's got to be something like Catholicism, but not the Catholic Church. So the Episcopal Church was out, because by that point they'd gotten so far to the, so far away from Orthodox moral teaching, sure, at least, that sure. That was just inadmissible. Yeah. But I remembered one of my friends, who's an Episcopalian, had told me about some churches that are broken away from the Episcopal Church over moral concerns. And so I started researching those, and one that I found was one that had actually separated quite a long time ago, in the 1970s. It was called the Anglican Catholic Church, mm-hmm. and they had an Anglo-Catholic orientation, or an Anglo-Catholic spirituality. So they celebrated the Eucharist and all the seven sacraments. They had regard for tradition, mm-hmm. church tradition. It seemed like it was everything that Catholicism had to offer, except the Pope.
Yeah.
And you know, once I talked to a priest, the rector of a parish there, and you know, I asked, okay, well, I'm not quite sure I fully believe everything here. Is that an obstruction to my being baptized? Fully expecting that he might say yes. And he said, no, you won't be in the same place 5 years from now that you are now. Mm-hmm. So just think about it. Were you in the same place, are you in the same place now that you were 5 years ago? And I said, no. Right. And he said, okay, well, you know, things can happen. Just give them time. So I had there was about a period of about a year when I was sort of prepared, first of all, figuring out if we really wanted to go to this church, and then preparing for reception into the church, for baptism. And, you know, this priest was just wonderful. I mean, he came from believing in nothing to, you know, through a bunch of smaller Protestant churches and eventually mm-hmm. settled in the Episcopal Church. And then when that became too liberal theologically, he moved to the Anglican Catholic Church. But, you know, he's from the hills of Kentucky, but he's very, very deeply intellectual. Just a wonderful guy, still a really good friend. Mm-hmm. Skipping ahead a little bit, so I was baptized in January of 2016, and that was just great because I finally felt like, okay, I belonged, I can receive the sacraments, and everything will be good.
And as part of that, I mean, in terms of your understanding, I mean, again, like you said, you didn't understand everything, and you were accepting that, you know, I'm going to keep figuring this out. But in terms of your relationship to Christ, did that change at that point terms of what you accepted there?
Yes, certainly. So, okay, actually, I'm really glad you brought that up because that was kind of an important thing I skipped over. So, yeah, I mean, early in the previous year, in 2015, I was at a crossroads, pardon the pun. But I was like, okay, look, I'm on the brink of Trinitarianism here. I believe just about everything about this. Why can't I just do this and then I'll have a home? And I thought to myself, okay, look, I mean, I just have to look at the data and just say, okay, look at what the Bible says. What is more consistent? Mm. Is it that God is a Trinity, or is it this pseudo-semi-Arianism, whatever it is, that I believe? Am I just believing that to try to save, you know, being able to believe in both texts, right? And I don't know. I don't remember the details of how it worked, but there was just one day where I thought, okay, look, I've just got to take the plunge. And I did. Again, pardon the pun. But So that was that's kind of how it worked.
Yeah.
And when you talk about a relationship with Christ, I mean, this is actually something that mm-hmm. kind of took a while to develop afterwards, yeah. because I mean, I always felt like I had a very strong relationship to with right. God. And the way I kind of understood this things before, I mean, there was no Trinity in the way I was raised. So right. what we as Catholics would consider the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all kind of contained in that one person, right. In a sense, right? Yeah. So I had that relationship, but it wasn't the relationship of the sort of incarnate Christ, when I'd say, yeah. I don't know if that's really yeah. the right way to say it, is, you know, that wasn't developed yet.
Yeah.
And actually, that took a long time to develop, even after my baptism, because I was still kind of attached to this sort of almost modalistic concept of who God was. Mm-hmm. It took a while for me to figure out, okay, why is it that it's so important that we believe in the Trinity? Well, it's because it communicates something about God's nature. Mm-hmm. It reveals his nature, right? Mm-hmm. The three persons reveal his nature. And then once I caught on to that, I was like, oh, okay. So a relationship with the Father, a relationship with the Son, a relationship with the Spirit, it's a relationship with God.
Yeah.
But it is important that we,
yeah.
we understand this. So after my baptism, though, I mean, mm-hmm. the spiritual development that had been taking place over the years just kind of accelerated drastically,
yeah.
you know, and I started understanding things about salvation history, about the unity of Scripture, and how even though it was written by multiple people, there were, you know, not just common threads, but I mean, there was a lot that binds it all together. Mm-hmm. And then I realized this was a lot more convincing than just believing that one book was the actual Word of God. So life at that parish was good at the beginning. It was very good. I don't want to go into details here, but I mean, sure. there was a sort of an unpleasant thing that happened. My wife was involved in education for children, running the children's ministry. I was involved with music. But, you know, there was a fight, one might say, between the rector and another group, and we were kind of drawn into that, and a whole bunch of people left. Okay. Now, unfortunately, what happened is that they took their children with them. Mm. This kind of precipitated a crisis, because our children, who were, I think, 7 and 3 at the time, didn't have any other children there to interact with. And, you know, it was around that point that I started thinking, okay, we got to move on now. And my wife was quite, you know, wasn't happy about this. Like, look, we came to this church for you. Mm. Now you're telling us you want to become Roman Catholic. Well, what's going on here? Yeah. Are you really serious about this? Yes, I am serious about this. Mm. And I, at first it was almost, okay, we need a better place to go. But, yeah. you know, she said, I don't want to be going, bouncing around from parish to parish. And she was right. I mean, mm. we don't want to be doing that. She said, I want to go to a place where I know we can be stable. And sort of theologically by that point, I was able to accept pretty much all the things that had bothered me before. Mm. So the issue of authority, just kind of backing up a little yeah. bit, you know, that's something once I started getting interested in the Anglican Catholic Church, I kind of came to realize, oh, they take authority pretty seriously too, right? Mm-hmm. They have their bishops that issue teachings and, mm-hmm. you know, we got to follow those. I was like, okay, well, why do we have to follow those? Well, I read some yeah. things, like the Tracts for the Times,
sure.
that were written by Newman and his crew. And that kind of convinced me that, mm. you know, authority, apostolic succession was a real thing. Yeah. The church really does have authority. But by the time we got to, you know, thinking about leaving, it was really just the authority of the Pope that was the only thing that was holding me back. And so what I did is I read through the Catechism. Yeah. And, you know, the Catechism talks about how Jesus takes Peter aside with certain other, you know, John and James in certain parts. But Peter does get assigned special roles, special duties. And, you know, I was looking through the Catechism, I said, okay, there are no footnotes here to anything else, the way there are copious footnotes in other parts of the Catechism. It's a little strange and makes you wonder if this was something that came in later. But, you know, there seems to be a decent argument for this. I think I'll just accept this for now mm-hmm. and work it out later. Mm-hmm. And so I was ready to kind of move on. We made our decision to leave that parish.
Yeah.
And we decided to move to St. Gertrude, which is a Dominican parish in Cincinnati. And I met with a priest there, so we met with the pastor first, and kind of explained our situation. He told my wife, okay, all you have to do is go to confession, and you know, you can start receiving the sacraments again. My daughter, who was at the time, I think, 9, said, you know, she was fine, she could receive communion too, and she told me, well, you'll have to go through RCIA. I said, okay, is there no other pathway? Because, you know, I'd already been, I thought, decently catechized at the time. He said, well, you can talk to the person, to the priest who runs RCIA and see what he thinks. I'm like, okay. So I booked an appointment with this guy. Father Clement, and he's a really, really, really wonderful man. So he talked to me for about 20 minutes. He was very quiet, just kind of let me speak. And he said, okay, well, maybe I can assign you some things to read. And you said you're interested in St. Thomas, so he had me read part of the Summa Contra Gentiles and a few other church documents. And after two meetings, he said, well, I think you're ready to be received into the church. Wow. When would you like to be, when should this happen? So we scheduled it, I think it was October 17th, the day I was supposed to be received. It was Friday evening. Came down with a stomach virus that morning.
Oh,
so it was terrible, right? Like my daughter and I both got sick, and I was like, oh, I need to be an Anglican for another 2 weeks. So we rescheduled it. It turned out it was an All Souls Day. So it was a very unusual way of being received into the church. Right. With the clergy all in black, and mass was at like seven in the evening. There were nine people there, I think, including us and my sponsor and the two priests who were celebrating. But I'll never forget. I went into the Adoration Chapel about 10 or 15 minutes before the mass. And I looked at the monstrance, and I knew I was in the right place. I knew that I was home. And after that, it was an interesting experience. It was kind of hard in a way, because I wasn't sort of gung-ho about, you know, being Catholic. I was very excited, of course, but I wasn't, you know, I didn't have that sort of exuberance and joy that a lot of people feel. And maybe in part because I'd been going to Mass for 20, 25 years, I just felt like I belonged. I was at peace. I was finally there. But it took me a while to grow in my, I don't say, kind of internally. I'm not quite sure how to express this in words, but, you know, I've always been a very analytical, sort of intellectual type person. I had to lay some of that aside and say, okay, I got to learn to receive. What is it that the church has to teach me?
Good word, yeah.
Right. Rather than looking at church teaching and saying, okay, I like this. I'm going to accept it all, but I like this better than I like that, so I'm going to focus on this better than that.
Right.
I just decided to say, okay, I can't do that anymore. I got to let God decide and tell me what it is that I should be doing.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't always been the best at it, even since then. But I think I'm I'm at least on the right path, right? Yeah. That I'm more open to what it is that he has to tell me. And especially when it comes to my sort of continuing religious, spiritual intellectual development,
yeah.
I really felt this urge to learn more about the faith beyond what I'd read in the catechism, and including what I read in the catechism at a deeper level. So a couple of years later, I decided to start taking courses at Catholic International, or Catholic Justice University at the time. Now it's called Catholic International. And it took me a while to get to that point, because I was thinking to myself, okay, do I really have the time to devote to this with a family and such? And eventually I thought, okay, I'll start taking courses during the summertime, and let's see how it works. And maybe won't work towards a degree, but at least I can, you know, do it for my own edification. So I took one course and loved it. Philosophy. It really gave me a good grounding in the sort of the language, the categories that I need to think about theological concepts or teachings, church teaching, I should say.
Mm-hmm.
And then, it kind of went from there. I just took a few more courses, and now I'm 2/3 of the way to the degree. So I'm hoping to, you know, use this sometime soon, even if it's just in helping out with the RCIA program, the church.
Oh, that's wonderful, Reza. We have about 5 minutes left, but one thing I wanted to circle back around, and you touched on it a little bit at the end there, is this shift, kind of our attitude towards truth, right? I find it interesting. We were talking before the show, you know, about your background, and, you know, you didn't really come through with much Protestant baggage, per se.
No.
But what's interesting is even in your Muslim background, you had kind of come even to the faith with a sort of a sola scriptura sort of mindset. In other words, focusing on this text and I'm going to figure it out.
Yeah.
And then your issue was authority. And so part of the shift, right, is you use that word receive, like moving to this stance of the heart where I'm receiving from God kind of on his terms, mm-hmm. right? And that's an important, that's a necessary ingredient for spiritual growth.
Right? Yeah, I think, you know, when it came to Islam, I was suspicious of the authority, one might say, or was I didn't have confidence mm-hmm. in the sources of authority outside the scripture. So that's right. why I just stuck to the scripture. Yeah. But I don't think I was categorically opposed to any sort of right. to absolutely any sort of authority mm-hmm. figure. As long as it was somebody trustworthy, it was kind sure. of okay. Sure. And it kind of took me a while to trust the leadership of the church, first the, you know, Anglican Catholic bishops, and then right. of course the Catholic hierarchy to that they really were, you know,
yeah.
The ones appointed by God to safeguard the deposit of faith.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But it's the intersection of the head and the heart there, right?
Yes. That, yes.
You know, our ability to receive and continue to grow truth also it depends too on our heart continuing to be more open to how God wants to lead us.
Absolutely. And I think as somebody who's kind of been in academia for practically my whole life, it's really easy to let my mind run away with some of these things and to forget that, you know, we know the reason we, or the end of knowing God is to love God.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got to supplement my intellectual life with a healthy
yeah.
spiritual life in some way.
Yeah. So you had this track with mathematics, but, you know, throughout the and I guess they're more connected than I as a layperson understand, but you had many experiences of beauty as part of your journey. Talk a little bit about the importance of beauty for drawing us to the faith.
Well, yeah, I mean, I think that really was what got me in the first place through music,
yeah.
right? It was the beauty of the music and how it kind of led me to explore the elements of the faith mm-hmm. Better. But, you know, beauty, truth, and goodness are all inseparable. You know,
yeah.
true beauty, true truth.
Yeah.
Like that phrase, yeah. and true goodness. So when you find one, you'll find the others. And I think as I became more aware of this, even if it wasn't expressed in those terms, mm-hmm. I think that was what allowed me to kind of relax the overly analytical, overly intellectual sort of dimension of my consideration.
Yeah.
Because, you know, for a long time, it was like, okay, if I don't understand this, I can't accept this,
mm-hmm.
right? But understanding that God sometimes does speak to us through beauty, or draw us in through beauty, can kind of temper that sort of hyper-focus on, mm-hmm. on understanding. But then there's also the element of goodness. One thing I've never been great about is interpersonal interactions. Like anybody who knows me will, not anybody knows me, but a lot of people who know me will know that I'm not really a people person, right? And I think for the longest time, I didn't recognize the impact that the witness of other Christians had on me and on my spiritual development. I'm where I am now because of a bunch of people in college, a bunch of people in graduate school, and many people afterwards, not least of whom is, among whom is my wife.
Yeah.
Because of their witness and yeah. what they showed me, and that I learned probably as much or more about Catholicism from those people as I did from reading the Catechism.
Right.
Or going to, listening to homilies for that matter.
Right, right. Well, with just about a minute left, I mean, a word of encouragement to someone who's maybe at some of the places you were along your journey,
yeah.
and especially someone who has an intense desire to study and figure out the truth, but, you know, there's that obviously that balance between not overthinking it, you know,
yeah.
being open to God. A word of encouragement to them, if you would.
Yeah. A word of encouragement. Well.
Or advice, if you have, you know, for someone who's searching for the truth.
Well, just listen. You know, just when you're in worship, when you're in church, or when you're reading, just listen. God is speaking through other people. And I think ultimately, even when you're reading scripture, it is the witness yeah. of other people. It's just in written form, right? Yeah. When you're listening to a homily at church, it's the witness of the, yeah. you know, the understanding of other people. When you're meeting, just talking to people, just listen.
Yeah.
Keep yourself open to that. I'm not sure if that's anything more than what I said before.
That is okay. Great. I love that. You know, I appreciate you sharing your story so much.
Well,
and I think that as a final note, that listen is a powerful one, right? I mean, we we worship a God, we approach a God who, again, is not just a concept, right? Not just a proposition, but a person.
Yes.
Right? And so there's our studying and our searching, but ultimately we have to have that element of listening and being open to receive, right? The person of Christ. And so thank you so much for your story, Reza.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah. And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Reza's story was an inspiration to you. Again, if you go to chnetwork.org/story, you can actually find a written version of his story entitled Muslim to Anglican to Catholic. You can find that there and share it. But we'll be back again next week with another story. Until then, God bless.